The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and can be found on page 1050 of the Church Bibles. The Rich Man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray before we look at this passage together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And we thank you that you tell us wonderful things in your word, as well as warnings that we need to hear. And so we ask for help this morning to hear both of those things from you. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, one of the difficult things about being a medical doctor, which was my work, I guess most of you know, before coming to serve in ministry here, it came at the times when you had to break some bad news. You were, of course, given training in how to do so, but actually in practice, it was always a world apart from sitting in a classroom. And if it was hard for a doctor to do it, it was, of course, much harder, and is much harder, isn't it, for other people to hear bad news. Well, I've already had to give some bad news this morning, haven't I? I wonder, how do you feel about receiving some more bad news this morning? If you're one of my patients, and I have bad news for you, I guess you would, despite the difficulty of it, want to hear from me about it, wouldn't you? And you would expect it, if I was your doctor, to give you that news. It would be a good and even a kind thing in the long run to give that bad news to you. And this would especially be the case, wouldn't it, if there was still time and there was still the possibility of a cure, even if the cure itself might be painful and difficult to take. I would be cruel, wouldn't I, if I didn't tell you that news. Well, I say this morning because today's passage has got some very hard news for us. I guess you noticed that as we were reading. There's some very serious things here, very big warnings, because Jesus is giving us a warning about something which is, in his view, far worse than death. He's talking about hell. So it's going to be very hard, isn't it, for us to think about that subject together. There's bad news for us, but wonderfully, there is a cure and there is time for us to get things right. Well, the title that we've been given this morning is What Happens When You Die? So we're going to be thinking about the subject of heaven and of hell. And I think my aim this morning is really quite straightforward. And it's this. It's that no one in this room, neither you nor I, goes to hell. It's that straightforward this morning, to make sure that none of us has to go through what is pictured here in this passage. Now, hang on a minute, Nick. You might be thinking, what are you talking to us about hell for? Isn't that kind of out of date? Isn't it the case that nobody really believes in hell anymore? A poll taken in the United States in 1978 showed that 78% of those interviewed believed there was a hell. In 1989, it had dropped to 58%. And today, that number is just plummeting. A very small minority believes in hell. The novelist David Lodge put it like this. At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain what happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Some people realized that they had been living for years as though hell did not exist without having consciously registered its disappearance. Others realized that they had been behaving out of habit as though hell was still there, though in fact they had ceased to believe in its existence long ago. Well, for many of us, this kind of semi-conscious rejection of hell perhaps fits our description and our view of it. But for others, it's not so much that, but there is an active rejection of the concept as abhorrent. How could a loving God send people to a place of everlasting punishment? Well, I realize this subject is not going to be easy for us to look at this morning. But whatever we make of it, I think we've got to recognize that Jesus Christ, more than anybody else in the Bible, spoke about hell and gave the strongest warnings to us to make sure that we don't go there. Well, the passage that we had read is one in which Jesus tells a parable. It's a sort of slightly strange kind of parable. It's not typical. It's a parable about the afterlife. And it really serves as an example for us to avoid. So some people call it an example story. And it's an example for us to avoid. The story has this shape. Let me summarize it up like this. There are two men with two destinies. And we've got two warnings from it. So that'll be the shape of what we look at now. Two men, two destinies, two warnings. So firstly, the two men. Let's have a look at verses 19 down to 21. There was a rich man, verse 19, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Well, purple and fine linen were the very best clothes that you could have in those days. Purple was the most expensive dye in the ancient world, apparently made from snails. And it was the colour that the leaders, the Roman emperors and the regional governors and those sorts of people wore. Did you realise? It's, of course, also the reason that bishops wore purple. Bishop John, I hope you realise that it comes from that origin, that the Roman leaders wore purple. It was the richest thing you could wear. As well as the outer clothes, he's also got these undergarments of fine linen. So if he was around today, perhaps he would have a personal tailor and designer clothes. This man lived in luxury every day. He has the best food, the best wine. No doubt he's got his own chef, perhaps his own wine dealer to give him the best wine straight to his house. And in verse 20, it says there that he's got a gate. And the word in the original is not just the word for any old gate. It's the kind of gate that you get at a palace. So this man has got a very big, posh house. He has the good life. He's got everything. Every day is luxury and being merry and enjoyment. Then there's the second man. Look down at verse 20 and 21. At the gate of his mansion, a beggar has been laid there. He's lying on the floor outside. And look at verse 21. He longs to eat what falls from the rich man's table. And the implication is that he doesn't get any of it. If only he could. And in addition to that, he's got some quite serious medical problems. Perhaps they're pressure ulcers from lying on a cold floor for hours on end with inadequate covering. And the picture is doubly miserable because dogs are coming and licking his sores. And before we think this is a sort of cute image, it's nothing of the sort. The word in the original is the word for wild dogs, feral dogs. Animals that the Jews considered unclean. So you've got this picture of a man who has a terrible life. But he has got one thing that the rich man hasn't got. He has a name. He's called Lazarus, which in the original means, in Hebrew, the one that God helps. The one that God helps. Perhaps it seems at this stage in the parable, a totally inappropriate name. In his life, he's got nothing, but perhaps it tells us something, and we see later on, that it seems that he's got a relationship with God, the creator of the universe. He is looking to God to help him. So two men. Who would you rather be? Rich, happy, with no cares at all, or poor? Absolutely nothing, constantly in need and struggling to get by. But as we see, as we'll see, having a relationship with God. Well, there's two men. Couldn't be more different. But second, we see two destinies. So verse 22, they both die. It's quite a blunt parable, isn't it? I heard Rico Tice describe this story as not the sort of thing you would tell at a posh dinner party. By the fourth sentence, all the characters have died. But it's making a very important point. Look at verse 22. The time came when they died. Life is short, Jesus is saying. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our life is like a breath. And I guess for a number of us here this morning, this is hard to think about, isn't it? In the last 10 days, three people connected to the life of the church family that I'm aware of have died. Just 10 days ago, I sat by the bedside of a lady and read a piece of the Bible with her and prayed, and she prayed. And within 48 hours, she had died. It was very, very sobering indeed. I guess we're all too aware, aren't we, of the reality of this at the moment. This parable is saying death is real and it is coming soon for us. Jesus is being very blunt, but he's doing it because he cares about us. Well, what happens next in the parable? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it, that death is not the end. Death is not the end. There are two destinies that we could go to. The beggar dies, Lazarus, verse 22, and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That is, to use the language, really, of Jewish stories, Jesus speaks of Abraham's side. It's basically another way of saying heaven. A Christian would describe heaven as being with Christ, in Christ, seeing Christ. But for a Jew, before Jesus came, they might use this term to be in Abraham's side, the forefather of Israel. And in verse 25, we read that Lazarus is comforted. He's comforted. He has this relationship with God. He trusted in God to help him. And now he is granted eternal life. Life was not easy. It was very, very difficult for him. But God really does help him. And he has this wonderful destiny with Christ for eternity. I don't know what is the best moment that you've experienced in your life. Just think about it now. The best moment. Perhaps it was a wedding day. Perhaps it was the birth of a child. Perhaps it was a great sporting occasion. Maybe you were in the Olympic Stadium this summer, one of those special evenings. Or just imagine that best moment and multiply it by infinity and imagine it going on forever. Well, that gives you just a little sense of the great comfort and wonder of eternal life. How good it will be to be with Jesus for all eternity. Or could that be true? A wonderful destiny which Lazarus experiences. But the rich man also dies and is buried. Just look down at verse 23. And the picture here is very grim. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." You see, Jesus is giving us a solemn warning. There is a hell. There's not just a heaven. There is a hell as well, and it is very, very bad. Now, this parable is, of course, using picture language for us. It's not, I don't think, saying that there literally is fire as we understand fire, because the Bible uses many different pictures to describe hell. Sometimes outer darkness, sometimes separation from God, sometimes worms, or eternal destruction, or eternal punishment, all kinds of different pictures. And I think one of the reasons it does that is that it's trying to give us something to get our head round to realise that it is horrible beyond comprehension. It is a very, very bad thing. Sometimes people joke that hell will be okay because all my friends will be there. But do you realise there will be no friends in hell? It is a horrible place to be cut off from God and experience his judgment. Jesus is telling us this parable because he loves us. He loves you and me, and he's saying, hell is real. It's right to be afraid of it because it's real. But he wants us not to go there. He wants us to be saved. Now, if you knew someone that you loved who was in great danger, you would warn them, wouldn't you? You would plead with them and tell them. And that is what Jesus is doing here for us. He's speaking in this section of Luke's gospel to rich people, to people who are concerned about their material well-being. I guess that applies to us, doesn't it? We're pretty well off, most of us, and concerned about our material well-being. And Jesus is warning us about the dangers of hell. And in fact, the Bible teaches that all of us, without exception, deserve God's judgment in hell. It's not something we like to hear, but this is the default automatic destiny for all of us, what you and I deserve because of the way that we've treated God and others. That's the bad news that Jesus has for us. But the Christian faith is good news. It's good news about being saved from this. That's why Jesus came, to save us from this for heaven. He tells us the bad news because he wants us to get the good news that we can be totally saved and totally safe and totally assured that everything will be all right. But we need to get the warning first. Well, there's two men and two destinies. The rich man had a great life, but he ignored God. He was only concerned with increasing his bank balance, having pleasure and fun. He took the good things that God gave him, but ignored God. Well, I wonder, is that you? Could that be any of us here this morning? We take the good gifts that God gives us, but ignore him. Well, that's what this rich man did, and so he faced hell. But then there's this poor man who had nothing. But he did have a relationship with God, and so when he died, he was comforted with eternal life. Well, two men and two destinies. But before we move on to the last point, I ought to say a sentence or two about this subject, the intermediate state. You may have wondered, what does that mean? Where do we go when we die? The intermediate state, the title that we've been given this morning. What I think it means is this. This parable is giving us a picture of what happens at the instant that we die. But it's not the final state of the universe and the final state of human beings. It's the intermediate state. It's speaking about the time between our death and the future day of resurrection, which the Bible promises. The Bible's hope, as we'll look at, I think, in the next couple of weeks, is for heaven that involves the whole of the physical creation being renewed. That is our hope, to have physical bodies raised again, like Jesus was. He's the first person raised. And we will be like him in a physical, eternal creation, new creation. That's our hope that awaits us at the end of the age. But in the meantime, between our death and that, it seems to me that the Bible teaches that there is an intermediate state, a state where we haven't got our physical bodies any longer, but our immaterial souls, if you like, is either taken to be with Christ or goes to hell. Now, for the Christian, this is, I think, very comforting news, because it means that as soon as we die, we'll be with the Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul spoke of it, wasn't it? And it's also how Jesus speaks later in Luke's Gospel, as the man dies next to him on the cross, as he turns and trusts in Jesus. Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." There's not going to be any waiting in the shadows, in a kind of soul sleep, as some have argued. Neither is there going to be a kind of purgatory where people have to undergo a period of further purification and suffering and punishment before being ready to be with Jesus. No, the Bible teaches that if we're trusting him now, then we can look forward to immediate comfort, being with him straight away the moment we die. But for the sinner not trusting in Christ, this passage is telling us that we face separation from God straight away in hell. That's the intermediate state. One theologian has put it like this. I think it's quite helpful. The intermediate state for the saved is heaven without the body. And the final state is heaven with the body. That's the resurrection. The intermediate state for the lost is hell without the body. And the final state for the lost is hell with the body. So there's two men and two destinies. But then finally, we've got two warnings for us. So this is really verse 24 down to the end. See, the parable hasn't ended yet, because the question must be on our lips. How can we make sure that we don't go to hell, but go to heaven? That's surely the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, let's follow this conversation that Jesus imagines between the rich man and Abraham. So the rich man, he looks up or across, and he sees Abraham and Lazarus with Abraham, and he calls to him. Look down at verse 24. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." He's in great suffering, and there's great self-pity. It's just worth saying, isn't there, that there's no repentance here, is there? This rich man. Do you see how he continues to treat Lazarus as an inferior? There's no recognition that he ever did Lazarus any wrong. He expects Lazarus, in fact, to be his servant, doesn't he? And don't you think the fact that he knows Lazarus's name is a shocking indictment against him? It's not just that there was an unnamed beggar that he ignored at his gate. He knew who he was, and yet he ignored him, even though he had ample wealth to help him out. And now he expects Lazarus to be his servant. It's quite shocking, isn't it? There's no repentance, you see, in hell. But look at verse 25. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." So there we are, this rich man. The answer comes. You're getting your just desserts. You're getting, really, what you deserved. You enjoyed great things in your life, but you ignored God, and you treated other people very badly, and therefore now you're getting your justice. What we do in this life will determine our eternal destination. And look at verse 26. Abraham goes on to say, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot." Can't imagine anyone would want to do that. "Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So it's fixed. Once you've died, it's fixed. You can't go from one to the other. It's impossible. A great chasm exists. Once you've died, it's too late. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, once the rich man realizes it's too late for him, he has another request to Abraham. If he can't be saved from this torment, well, he thinks of his family. Verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Well, Moses and the prophets was, of course, shorthand for the Bible that they had in those days, the Old Testament. He's saying they have the message already that will save them if they believe in it. But look at what the rich man says. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He knows, you see, that his brothers are just like him. And he knows that he didn't believe this message and that they won't as well. So he pleads for someone from the dead. And look at what Father Abraham says. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let me ask the question. Where are you and I in this parable? Who should we be identified with? Well, I think we are most like these five brothers, aren't we? We're still alive. We're in the sort of situation that they have. We probably have wealth like they have. And also, we've got the message. We've got the Bible. And what this is saying is that in this book is the message that will save us. The gospel, the good news that can save us so that we will not face judgment. We've got it. And we're connected to a church where this message is opened up week by week. What a great privilege. We're hearing it all the time. But you see what the rich man says, verse 30. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Repent is shorthand, of course, for turning around, stopping living one way, stopping living for yourself, turning back to God, stopping ignoring him and trusting him. And what the rich man is saying is, look, if something amazing happens to my brothers, someone coming from the dead, then they'll believe, then they'll repent. This is what a family member of mine has said to me. They've heard my story about how I came to follow Jesus. And they basically said, look, that story is really not very impressive. But if you could tell me a miracle, if you could tell me something really impressive, then maybe I would believe. And maybe you thought like that. Maybe you all have doubts about the Christian faith. You think if only God would just do something amazing and make himself plain. In fact, if only somebody would come from the dead and appear, well, then I'd believe. Then I'd repent. But do you see the shock of this passage? Verse 31. It's such a shock, isn't it? If the brothers, and that of course means you and me, if we won't listen to the message that can save, then even if something amazing happened, we wouldn't be convinced. If we won't believe the message of Jesus, then no miracle will convince you. Even the miracle of someone being risen from the dead, which of course what happened, Jesus was raised from the dead. the biggest miracle of all. And yet, if we keep God at arm's length and won't believe the message, then even if that happened, we wouldn't accept it. We wouldn't turn to God. Well, it's a big warning, isn't it, to us. If that's our attitude, we will not be convinced even by a miracle. Well, Jesus is being very shocking to us, isn't he? But this message in the Bible is what will save us. So will you, will we, will I listen to it? Well, friends, we've heard bad news this morning. It's been hard to think about it, hasn't it? There is a hell, and the Bible teaches that we all deserve to go to it. But there is time, and there is a cure. There is hope. Jesus has given us this example story to make sure that we won't go there. A story of two men, a story of two destinies. And here at the end, two warnings for us. Well, we've heard the warning this morning. Let me plead with you to trust Christ, to make sure that you do not go to hell. Turn to him and know the comfort and the promise of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much that you tell us the bad news. And we thank you so much that there is hope for anyone. We thank you for Jesus' death for us, for his resurrection for us, and the promise today for all who trust that you will help us and bring us to you for all eternity. I just pray for each one of us here this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.